You know, I just looked at my phone, and in Modesto it's 90, and in Pinecrest it's 79. So maybe next year you want to rethink where you go to church this week. But we're glad you're here, and it is good to be with God's people. It reminds me, though, you know, we're with God's people, but there's a different dynamic, isn't it? And yet God is not dependent on the dynamic of the room and how many people are there to minister to our spirits. I think sometimes we respond to things and we can maybe mistake that as the moving of the Spirit of God when it's really just the emotion of the moment. So we have to be careful on those things at times. But I think it is good to be together and to enjoy being together as believers here. I was looking... Steve had asked me to look for some of our old pictures from camp because I think they want to do some kind of a collage of maybe all the camps we've had in the past coming up. I would imagine that's going to be put together here a little later. And so I was looking through some of the old archives that I had, and I ran across our 10-year anniversary video that we did at our 10 years, which was 2014. And it was about a 25-30 minute video, and it tracks us from the beginning with slides to 10 years. And this is about the size I think we had for the first 3 years. We were probably about this size here. I think with the five original families, we had so many kids, we were almost this size when we started the first week. But it was neat to see some of those changes and how everything has changed and grown. And it was sad, too, as we looked at some of the people that maybe aren't with us anymore, some of those who had moved away, gone for other reasons, kids who had gotten married and are gone. So bittersweet as I look at those. But today we're going to be in 1 John 5, 1 through 5. So if you could go ahead and turn in your Bibles and then stand with me. And I'm going to be, because I'm going to be doing a singular sermon, we're going to do a little bit of an overview of 1 John. And so I'm going to be going through quite a few scriptures. And so I'm going to be putting those up for you, and I've got no keyboard guys yet. Is there anything that's changed? Let me try this. There we go. Okay, thank you. So let's go ahead and let me read that for us as we prepare our hearts even now by the reading of the Word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let me pray for us. Father, we pray now that as we are in your word that you have delivered to us, that it would be that word that is centered here. God, we pray that as you take the study that I have done and put together and analyzed and tried to discern your overall message that we need to hear today, I pray, God, that it would be your words that would convict hearts, encourage hearts, and bless each one here. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I realized as I was putting together this sermon that it was maybe a little long because it was 9 pages, so I solve that for you, though, today. I reduced the font size, and it's only 7 pages now, so you can feel a lot better about that. You know, there is a recurring theme. If you've sat down and read 1 John before, it's an easy read to do in 10, 20, 30 minutes, depending on how you read it. And it's really, it's one of those books of the Bible that is really a fascinating read to read all the way through in one sitting, as are some of the other epistles. And you realize that 1 John was a general epistle that was probably a letter that was circulated among all the churches, so it had a widespread reading. And so as you go through there, there's several particular elements that recur. And so if you think through, after going through all this many times, and you sat down with John, hypothetically, and you said, and interviewed him, John, what are the primary evidences of salvation that you see? How can we be assured of our salvation? I think John would answer, based on what's in 1 John, John would answer these several elements that are actually in this very text that we're dealing with in chapter 5. He would say, children of God will affirm and live out loving God and loving his children. That will be affirmed in the lives of believers. Secondly, they will obey the commandments of God and they will love the commandments of God. And then thirdly, they will overcome the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful eyes, pride of life. Now you may say, well, you know what, I really don't struggle with assurance. That's not my problem. And so I would say with you today to kind of prepare you for this as we look at this, you may not struggle with assurance of salvation now, but you probably will at some point, or your children will, or your grandchildren will, or you'll know co-workers or friends or relatives, because this is something that I think is common to all of us. We come to places in our lives, maybe we struggle with our salvation and what's it based on. And so I think this is helpful as we go through there, and having a handle on 1 John is really helpful to our own understanding and our ministry in the body of Christ to the brethren here. So before we look closely at this text, though, I think we're going to do a little flyover of 1 John. And one of the things that's fascinating about John is that he tells why he's writing this book over and over, and it's different things that he brings out here. But let me go through a few of them here of why he's writing. So 1 John 1:4, he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The joy of their assurance will be his joy. And so he wants this. It's a good to want that kind of joy. So he wanted that for us. Secondly, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he hopes this book will give them fresh power to overcome sin. And part of his method here is to overcome sin and assure them that failures don't have to prove fatal to the eternal life. So I've written these out. I'm going to give you this whole thing of why he wrote here. His third one is this. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. In other words, he is filled with hope that the ones he is writing to are truly believers, and they're forgiven. They know God. They have triumphed over the evil one. So that's another reason. You're going, how many reasons can John come up with here? Well, in 2:21, he says, I write to you. This is why he wrote here. Not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Same thing. My letter to you is to get you started in the Christian life. Not to get you started in the Christian life, but to confirm you in it. So this is a real confirming and affirming letter that he has to us. Another one, fifth one. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So he was concerned about false teaching, and this letter was meant to protect them from those who would lead them astray. In other words, the fact that we're born again doesn't mean we no longer need warnings. And so this was a big one that was taking place, even at this early date that we find here. We don't know exactly when this was written, but we assume that it was somewhere between, I'm going to say, 65 AD and the end of the century that he wrote this letter. And so even then, there were false teachers in abundance. And then one more. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is the one that dominates this letter. And most of what's here is designed to provide these tests of life that he provides for us. He says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. That is, that you may know that you are born again from death into life. So summing up this, I've kind of put this in a summary form. I think this is really fair to say. This is what 1 John is as a whole book. I am writing because you are true believers, but there are deceivers in your midst, and I want you to be rock solid confident in your present possession of eternal life as regenerate children of God so that you are not drawn away after sin. And if this letter has that effect, my joy will be complete. That's really the book of 1 John right there. That encapsulates, I think, where he was going with this and what he was trying to communicate. So he wants, his heart is to help them know that they're born again. And also, I think there too, John gives some evaluation instructions on how to evaluate how we understand perhaps others. But we're not going to go into that today, except maybe one point we're going to speak about that. One note I want to make, John speaks in absolutes. It's black and white with John. How many of you are black and white people? You think it's either yes or no or not, no maybe stuff. Okay, there's a few of you out there, right? Including my wife over there. Raise your hand, dear. She doesn't want to admit it. But generally, isn't it funny how God puts those opposites together sometimes? You know, we have black and whites with gray people in between. So John is a black and white person. And I think that as we understand that, we can understand some of his points here that we're going to get at. So here's his six general evidences. And I think these are primarily for us to talk about ourselves. What are the evidences that I'm saved, that give me an assurance of salvation? And they're meant in a positive thing, not to beat us down, but to encourage and build us up. So the first one, a believer keeps his commandments. And so we have in 2:3, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar." A little bit black and white there. "And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walks." Okay? Just kind of absolute there. Now, John's going to give us some clarification as he goes on here, but it's pretty absolute. We walk the way he walked. That's how we know that we're a believer. So our walk is an indication that we know the Lord. Secondly, a believer has love for his brothers. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. This is a huge thing for John. Time and time again, he talks about love for the brethren. And it's not love for everybody. He defines it as love for the brethren primarily as he talks about that. He said that is the huge manifestation of whether someone knows the Lord if they have love for the brother. And we'll get more into that here. A true believer confesses Jesus. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Number four, a believer practices righteousness. By this it is evidence who are the children of God. And that's one of those verses where he says, it is evident. I think he's saying that's the evidence we look for, not only in ourselves, but also in general, to understand who are the believers. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. He says it's easy. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Clear cut, absolute, clear. Another one that's really clear cut, absolute. A Christian does not keep on sinning. We know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not trust him. Again, we have another black and white absolute statement which requires that we understand John's use of this phrase. The one born of God does not keep sinning in the same continuous manner as before. So, obviously in John, he talks about the fact that we will sin, but he says there is a difference. We will not keep on walking in this pathway of sin. We deal with sin, we go on, we're being sanctified, but he says he does not keep on sinning. There's going to be a change of life. There's a change of direction within the failures and within the sin. And then finally, he says, I think this is final. I'll see. Yeah, it is. A believer loves the brothers by caring for their needs. That's another way that we know who the brethren are, and we are assured that we are believers. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? There's another one where he talks about the love for the brethren and this corporate nature of the church and how it's built together and built up in love. And so that's a vital part of what it means. You know, I think you would have a hard time, particularly in 1 John, applying that to the monastic life. Perhaps in justifying monasteries, they could make a point they're loving the brethren and they're there together, but it's a pretty closed community. Whereas I think God intends for us to live in community with one another and support one another and serve one another in these challenging things. So I think these absolutes that John lays out here, these black and white statements, they can be challenging to work out in practice. John says there are things which give evidence against assurance. And so I think I have this one on a slide here, too. Let me look here. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is pretty blunt type of direction that he's going. And he has another disqualifying statement here. Just a little bit later in the same chapter, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, does that mean that there are never any disputes in the body, that there are never any difficulties between believers, that there aren't hurt feelings, that there aren't hard conflicts? Doesn't mean there's never any lawsuits, even though we're told not to go before a secular court among one another. But does that happen? Sure, it does. And I don't think John is saying that we never have these difficult issues, but he says hate, that can't be. That's an indicator that you're not a believer if there is hatred there. He says there's something that overcomes that. And so I think these are not necessarily disqualification if there is struggles, but he says in the face of those struggles, there needs to be love for the brethren that's exhibited in how we treat one another. And so I see this unflinching contrast of light and darkness. I think it's tempting to maybe use these kinds of things to evaluate and question the fruit of others. I don't think that's John's intent there. I think he says these are the things, first of all, that we evaluate ourselves, and these should be applied to ourselves. But I think these are true. These should be true of the church. So John's not speaking about perfectionism, but he is saying that the one born of God does not keep living in ongoing sin that's unrepentant. As John says earlier, let me see if I have this here. Nope, I don't have that one there. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I think the way to understand this, the key to understanding this is that unrepentant, ongoing sin, that kind of life is not indicative of a believer. And so this is one of those instructions, though, that I think John gives us some latitude to understand these truths as we evaluate and understand those who profess profess Christ. 1 John 3:10, I don't have this on the slides, but it is evident, he says, this is the evidence, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So I would say it would be a safe conclusion to say this. Professing Christ alone does not pull much weight with John. John clearly sees that how one lives their lives as being observable evidence of salvation. That's clear to him, that it's life and how we live it that is the most clearest thing. So with that background, let's look closer at this text that we're going to here. And so we want to see his how he puts this together here, and so we'll get into this text that we have today. So here in 1 through 5 of chapter 5, he piles up descriptions of the believer, or one who's been born with God. And let me get back up there. I obviously skipped some of the verses that I did have. Okay. So In verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. So notice the sequence there. It's almost reversed. Because what he's saying is, if we're born of God, that brings about belief that Jesus is the Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So born of God brings about believing that Jesus is the Christ. They aren't the same things. They aren't synonymous. So they aren't one of the same. You can't turn the statement around either and say believing in Jesus Christ makes us born of God. And that's probably one of the errors that was more common during the Jesus movement and kind of Arminian thinking of theology would be, you know, believing makes us born of God instead of born of God makes us believers, right? It comes from Him. So Jesus as the Christ, believing in Jesus as Christ doesn't make us born of God. And then he continues building on this idea. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So the assumption is clearly that being born of God brings belief in Christ and by implication brings love for the Father and subsequently brings about love for the brothers. Those are the sequence that we see here. And so to me that's a little counterintuitive, but I think it brings about the nature of salvation that we're born again and this new man is the one who is enabled to love. It can sometimes be harder to love people the better we get to know them, though. Is that, have you found that to be true? That oftentimes it's easy to love people in a casual manner until you get to know what they're really like, and then it's harder. And so sometimes it's a little not too intuitive. But for John, love is a real tangible thing, and loving those that we are in community with is part of the package. And so he says, if we can't do that, if we can't live out loving those around us, there's no way that person can love a God that he can't see. Now, isn't that amazing? He puts those two things together. If we can't love the people that we interface with and we live with day to day, if we can't do that, we can't live this God who we can't even see. That's the conclusion there. So this verse lays out the progression. Born of God leads to believing or to faith, which leads to loving God, which leads to loving other believers, and in particular, those who are born of Him. That's all right there in that first verse. And so in verse 2, he extends this idea of loving those who have been born of the Father in verse 1 by adding in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Now, in some way, he's turning that statement from verse 1 on its head and the logic around. Verse 1 says that if we're born again, so stay with me here. Verse 1 says, if we're born again, we love God and we love His children. Verse 2 says, that evidence that we love His children is that we love God and obey Him. So it feels like circular reasoning. If you're born of God, you will love Him. And the evidence is this, is that you love the brethren. And the evidence that you love the brethren is that you love God and keep His commandments. It's kind of a circular reasoning that he's making here. And so how do you resolve that? Well, I think it's part of this whole package. It seems that John assumes this is all part of the new birth. We get this new birth. We have this faith. We love the brethren. The evidence that we love the brethren, we love God. The evidence that we love God, we love the brethren. Those are all part of the package that he puts together here, that these go together. And somehow John did not see salvation and the new birth as simply praying a prayer or walking an aisle. That wasn't anything that John had in mind when he said this is what the new birth is. That kind of thinking, I think, would have been very foreign to John's understanding. So verse 3, after laying down these evidences of the new birth and reiterating that love for God leads to or is evidenced by keeping His commandments, he has this startling statement. And these commandments are not burdensome. Isn't that interesting? We keep the commandments. And he says, the commandments aren't burdensome. Contrary to popular thought, the commandments are not burdensome. God's commands and obeying them is where fulfillment is found. So in fact, if you think about this, if we were perfect, okay, let's say we went through this process of being sanctified completely and we were perfect, we would find that the commands are not hard to keep. They would just be our natural inclination, wouldn't they? That would be just natural for us. So how do we respond to God's commands? are a big indicator of our hearts, John says here. So loving God is not just external obedience. It means having a heart that doesn't find keeping the commandments burdensome. I'm going to throw something in here. I wasn't thinking I was going to use this, but I was reading a blog by somebody that used to be part of her church. And part of his testimony was that he came out of a legalistic, cultic church. A legalistic, cultic church was his background. And he was talking about CVP. Isn't that interesting? Because I don't think we've ever taught that what it means to be a Christian is to externally obey a bunch of commands. But it's got to be from the heart. But does the scripture teach obedience to the commands? Surely it does. And surely that's not what legalism does. And so that's a contortion and a real perversion of what that means. I don't have these here. Let me read off to you about what David says about the commandments. In Psalm 48, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart. Psalm 119, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. 119:92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Loving God means admiring, valuing, treasuring, and desiring him with such authenticity that this, his will, is your delight and is not burdensome. That's from John Piper. I like that. Loving God means admiring, valuing, and treasuring and desiring him with such authenticity that his will is your delight and is not burdensome. That's where God wants to bring us, and that's what the new birth brings about in our hearts. My daughter had mentioned a couple that she brought to my attention professing Christ, and they were popular vloggers. Is that how you say that? You don't know how to say that. You aren't a vlogger, are you? A vlogger, from what I understand, this is new to me, okay? Anybody know what a vlogger is? See if you know what a vlogger is. Okay, you guys know. They're pretty hip in the back row there. Well, us old guys are pretty hip, right? So a vlogger is a video blogger. It means that they post a video. You know, have you seen some of you that are on the internet? Sometimes they'll be in their car and they'll actually sit in their car and, you know, they've got their recording and they'll just do a blog there or however it can be any kind of thing. So it's a video blogger. And so my daughter brought this about, that this couple was divorcing. I guess they had quite a following, and she heard about it from somebody. She doesn't follow them. The husband announced on the... So I went back and watched this vlog that he had it was about 15, 20 minutes, and I could only take no more. The husband announced that they were divorcing, and this was a popular Christian vlogger. They were divorcing. They had tried, but they had too many differences, had married too young. Bottom line, he wasn't happy. And it came out also after the fact that he was unfaithful. But he made the point in there, many people had heard about them breaking up and they had encouraged them to stay together. And he makes the statement in this explanation of why they were divorcing. He says, but what these friends don't realize about encouraging me to stay married is I just am not happy that way. As the justification of why they were divorcing. Because what was more important? My desire to be happy or the commandments that I love that say don't divorce? And I thought it was interesting how they put this. He had concluded it was best for him not to be married, not so good for the kids, but they were divorcing. You see, to stay married would have been burdensome, wouldn't it? Not only did he find marriage burdensome, he rejected the command not to divorce, and he denied its authority. So how do we view these things? Do we love the commands of the Lord so much that they help us and inform us through difficulties and trials that we face? Do we love his command more than we love him ourselves and our short-term gratification? And ultimately, I think this is another part that I think comes to play. Do we make naive assumptions about people who take on the name of Christ? I think there's a danger in assuming everyone who calls themselves a Christian is born of God. And we can falsely assume that lives of ongoing sin and rejection of the clear teaching of the world are normal for a believer. My former church, and Bill's, doesn't want to speak out openly from the pulpit against homosexuality for fear they will offend and lose a significant number of their congregation. Perhaps those are the people they need to offend, right? Isn't that sad? I was sad when I heard that. But I think what happens in our culture today, and this is the fear that I have for our young people, we have so much media and vlogging and all kinds of stuff available to us from professing Christians, we begin sometimes to think that this is the level that is okay for Christians to live at because everybody says, well, I'm a Christian and this is the way I live. And I think we have to be careful of defining Christian as anybody who professes Christ and says, I'm a Christian. Because we think, oh, this is the norm for Christians. They live at this gutter level. It's kind of this idea of, you know what, I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven. Well, that's true, isn't it? But I think we can contort that to a place to where we say that the Christian life, it looks just like any other life. It just happens that we are forgiven. And so this command, the commandments here, I think it make it clear that the true believer loves the brethren, but they also love the commandments, and they aren't burdensome to them. That's not going to be that they're not, never burdensome and there's not hard commands for us, but they aren't burdensome. And we find as we live those out, we find the joy of serving the Lord. So just a caution there that we need to be careful about these using these norms as the life of the believer as tools to judge those who are in the midst of let me put this way. Caution to be careful about using these things to hit people over the head or to be judgmental, because there are people struggling with sin and temptation. And to be sure, when those inclinations are distorted, perverted, and corrupted by sin, God's commands can seem burdensome for a season. But I think for John, keeping God's law is a delight, and that's the norm that should define our lives, that we can be affirmed that we are walking with him if we love his commandments. Verse 4. Why aren't they burdensome? For, he says, and his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. We're able to love God, love others, obey his commandments, because in the new birth we have overcome or conquered the world. He says, everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. Everyone who is born of God conquers the world. So this must mean that there are forces in the world that work to make us not love God and not love one another and not live in obedience, because it's something to be overcome. And so the new birth, these forces have been overcome. And so what is he talking about? What are the forces in the world that we have to overcome? Well, all we have to do is look back 1 John 2:15 for a clear answer here. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John's going to define what he means by world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions is not from God, not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here are the forces in the world that must be overcome: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride and possessions. And I think you could simplify it and say, here's what these things are: the desires for what we don't have, and pride in what we do have. That's what it comes down to. Desires for things we don't have and pride for what we do have. When we don't have what we want, the world corrupts us with covetousness. And when we do have, what we want, the world corrupts us with pride. It's kind of a catch-22. And that's what keeps us from loving God and loving one another. We love stuff. We love position. We love prestige. We need to feed the flesh. And when we don't have it, we crave it. And when we do have it, we love to talk about it. And where's God in all that? We may even thank Him for our stuff. But even then, there's kind of a gratitude that shows off the gift and not the giver, our God. So we're barraged by desires and pride. There's nothing new. It's just repackaged and remarketed. In fact, I was thinking about this process of coveting and desiring these things. And even now, I think we're inundated on the internet. If you're there, if you shop on Amazon or any of these things, you will be inundated by everything you've looked at and didn't buy. You will get it thrown up in your face to keep reminding you that you looked at those things and you wanted that, didn't you? You wanted to press on that buy button or whatever it is. Have you seen that happen? The advertisers, Google and everybody else, tracks everything you look at, and then they go out and put up those advertisements for the things you just looked at. And it's just in your face all the time. And it just creates coveting and all kinds of desiring in there. That's the desires of the flesh. And it's, I think, overwhelming at times. Constant battles. Let's go back to the main slide here. So here's he making a specific statement, although a big statement. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And John has primarily in mind these things. And the word for overcome that he uses there is an interesting word. It is nikaion, this might be how I would say it in the Greek, nikaion. And it means to conquer, it means to win, it means to defeat and gain victory. The noun comes from nikaios, or Nike, from which we get the word Nike athletic wear. And the Greeks loved this word Nike, overcome, victory, conquer. They actually had a god by the name of Nike, which is where the shoes came from originally, and all the clothes. It means to have victory and to overcome. It works, doesn't it? This summer before Presbytery, I went to, anybody gone to the Parthenon in Nashville before? You've been there, okay, some of you have been there. There is a replica of the Parthenon. You're going, really, in Nashville? Yes, it's right downtown Nashville. There is a replica of the Parthenon. And in the front of that is the goddess Athena. She's 42 feet high, and she's painted gold. I don't think she's, does she have gold on it? You remember? Is it real gold? I don't know. But in Athena's hand, I think, you know what? I might have included a picture here. Oh, there we go. So there's Athena, 42 feet high, in the Parthenon in Nashville. You've got to go there. This is just incredible. It's just an incredible place. And the outside is just a perfect replica of the Parthenon. So in her right hand is Nike. The goddess Nike is in her right hand there. That's the goddess goddess of Nike, overcomer, or victory, you know, putting in her right hand. So she was a smaller god, I guess, than Athena was. So, but anyway, I thought you would be interested. So the root meaning of that word Nike, that victory, overcoming, that's what he's applying to us. And so even when he talks about in Romans 8, remember in that great chapter, he talks about the unconquerable position of Christians in Christ. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And I don't have that text there. The New American Standard says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And Paul says, we're not just overcomers. We're not just Nike. He says, we're uber Nike. We're super conquerors in Christ, is what Paul says. We're ultimate conquerors. And he says so much so, he says neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, because we are conquerors. There's nothing that can conquer us. He says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He says, no, we're super Nikes, So maybe you can put that away. You know, we're Nike, we're Conkers, we're Uber Nikes. So all these things have in common the struggle of this living life in a hostile world. Because of Christ, we're overcomers in tribulation. We're overcomers of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. It is this whole world system that is, for a time, Satan's domain. Everyone who has been born of Christ overcomes the world, he says. Now we can see that what that means now. It means that the new birth severs the root of those cravings for the world. That should be what's indicative of our life. And there's no formula for accomplishing that. He says that's just what God has done in our life with the new birth. This overcoming, it means the desires in the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life don't rule us anymore. Their power is broken. And then he says in the last half of verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The reason the new birth conquers the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions is that it creates faith. And that's why faith conquers the world. The world held us in bondage by the power of its desires, but now our eyes have been opened by the new birth to see the superior desirability of Jesus. So we can say that regeneration is the cause of faith, and that's plain in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes, that is, who has faith that Jesus Christ is born of God, having been born of God results in our believing. Our believing is the immediate evidence of having been born of God. So conclusion, overcoming. It's easy to ignore, I think, these instructions and news that we are overcomers. I think sometimes our experience, the failures that maybe are common to us, that we struggle with, maybe the temptations that always seem to besiege us, the same ones that we struggle with, we can often ignore that we are overcomers because it's been the same old for so long in our lives. And so changing our attitudes means changing our behavior in such a way that we have a new conversation with ourselves about what it means to be an overcomer and thinking through how we might do things differently if we were really living out what God has given us the ability to be super overcomers. And so you could even think through an issue I think that you're experiencing now, and I think we need to see ourselves with all these tools that God has given to us and blessed us with, that we are overcomers. So the application here is not something to do. This is really frustrating for me to preach a text where there's no kind of little nuggets of insights or maybe a new, if you'll do this, this will happen. John just says, you know what? This is what you have. This is the assurance of salvation. You have all these things at your disposal. They are there. They are part of it. And so, just to recap, we're born of God, which brings faith and belief, which is demonstrated, he says, by loving the Father. That should be who we are. Loving the children of God. Obeying and loving his commandments. And overcoming the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And so, I think the purpose of this passage was not to make us introspective unnecessarily. John says that he writes this that our joy might be made complete. But along with that, he gives a warning in verse 5 and 6 and throughout. He says, if we say we are one thing and we live like another, we are liars. So I don't want to unnecessarily discourage us or overly encourage us. God has to bring these things home to each one of us. But for most of us, I think in this room, by all means, these should be assurances that we have that God is doing these things. And this is how we know we belong to him. He's making us overcomers. We love the brethren. We love him. The commandments are not burdensome. And we strive to obey them. So there's great encouragement and assurance for believers who are walking and abiding in Christ, but there is no assurance available for unbelievers and for professing believers who do not obey his commands and who do not love the brethren. So, the answer to the question to John, how can I know I'm saved, that I'm born again? John says, do you love the Father? Do you love the brethren? Do you love and obey his commandments? Are you overcoming the world and what it throws at you? That's how we know that we're saved. And that's the result of the new birth. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that the new birth is our source of confidence, not in something that we accomplish on our own, that by our flesh we live out the commandments, or that we strive to please you in a way that is contrary to the spirits that you gave us, but they complement that. Our desire is to obey. Our desire is to love the brethren. Our desire is to serve you and to obey in all things. God, we just pray that you would continue to give us a changed mind, a changed heart that wants to grow, that wants to be sanctified, that wants to see you working in unique and blessed ways. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.